to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's plan to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for our sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And yes, and because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Isaiah 53.
Read you'll ever be preached to from. I hope I don't mess it up for you and ruin it for you for life, because this is pretty intense stuff. In my opinion, this is the most amazing prophecy ever written, ever recorded. And it's an extremely difficult one to accept, as it turns out, to accept the truth of this prophecy of Scripture. This is the big payoff for Isaiah. So if you missed today, you've wasted a lot of time listening to all the other sermons. I'm just saying. It was your mistake to listen to those other preachers. They're just, yeah. No, that's not what I'm saying. This is a difficult passage to accept, and the question I have is, why is it a difficult passage to accept? The answer is, it's not what people want to hear. It's not what people think they want to hear. It's not what they think they need. It's about the Messiah. It's a messianic prophecy. It's about the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the deliverer promised to the nation of Israel from before the nation even existed. The one anointed by God to save the Jews. Messiah means anointed one. It means one set apart for a task. Set apart to save the Jews and everyone else, too, as it turns out. It starts out with this whole thing, kind of saying, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? It's not a hypothetical question. He's actually saying, not a lot of people. Not a lot of people. And not the ones that you would expect. The ones who it should have been the best news for, the ones who were most prepared for it, didn't believe it as a nation. The Jews weren't interested in paying attention. But the powerful arm of the Lord was revealed to the Jewish nation. If you look at it, the whole beginning of the nation, even before the nation existed with its forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, God revealed himself to them in an obvious way. Wouldn't that be cool if God just showed up at your doorstep like he did with Abraham? Wouldn't that be amazing? Do you think that that would like clue you in to pay attention? He made promises to Abraham. He said, you know, I'm going to multiply your descendants. They're going to become a great nation. Did the same for Isaac. And then Jacob started making that nation with his 12 sons. Who has believed our message? And the thing is, people still don't believe this message for some reason. If they look at different ways to say, well, this can't be what it says it is. But even the most biased, even if the most biased critic was right about this passage of Scripture, why would the Jews not believe it? Because if the most biased critic was right, and Isaiah wasn't written until, oh, we'll say, after the Babylonian captivity, this is still hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. Even if it was written, well, we have records about it being in the Septuagint, which was written about 150 years before Christ. This is prophecy. This is true. The most biased critic can't put it. It was included in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. The reason that the Jews wrote that was because that was their language. They'd been captive, they'd been held captive by several nations and been conquered by several up to that point. And they were in a Greek society at that point because of Alexander and his descendants and his followers. And so they were speaking Greek. In fact, it's interesting, Jews didn't speak Hebrew for about 1,500 years, maybe more. They spoke Greek, they spoke Aramaic. And then when they reestablished the nation of Israel, they decided to reinstitute Hebrew as their national language. Up to that point, it wasn't their language. Some of them might have spoken it, but it was really a scholarly language. That was for free. That was just bonus.
Yeah, would you like going back to Latin?
Yeah, Isaiah, it is. Isaiah writes this as if he personally witnessed all this. It's fascinating. Like, Isaiah's writing something that happens, about 700 years in the future, as if he's right there. He predicted that the Jews would reject Jesus as Messiah. And that's what's happening here. But why would they reject him? We've talked about this a few times. I think one of the big reasons that they rejected him was that he did not meet their expectations. They wanted and they expected a powerful king, a glorious king. Now, even though they had this prophecy that kind of tells he was going to be a suffering servant, not a powerful king, and there were other prophecies that talked about that, your king comes to you humble and riding on a colt of a donkey. They couldn't figure that out. They expected, because of so much propaganda at the time, this conquering, powerful, good-looking, amazing king. And that's not what Jesus was. Jesus was a humble, suffering servant. He was nothing special in their view. To whom has God revealed his powerful arm? Well, the Jews, more than anybody else. And they continually struggle to receive the truth. In fact, it's also hard for the world. As Paul said before King Agrippa, when he's testifying in the book of Acts, he said, these things were not done in a corner. Anybody could observe this. God has revealed his truth. And Jesus wrote, he came up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. At the time, the line of David was largely forgotten. Sometime after the Babylonian captivity, they quit keeping track very well of the descendants of David. Because, you know, it turns out the descendants of David, who were the other kings, didn't do so well. They weren't such upstanding people. And I think they kind of gave up on the line of David. Isaiah notes this when he says, out of the stump of David will come a branch. I think I've got that scripture there. Yep. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a branch, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. Isaiah's predicting that the Messiah would come out of the root of David, out of the stump of David, which indicates that the stump was not very alive at the time. Now, I don't know if you've been down to the coast, but trees do grow out of stumps and dead logs. It happens. So that's pretty cool. Seems like a dead tree. There was no life there. Now, I want to clarify this. I am not anti-Semitic, all right? I'm not dissing on the Jews. In fact, my mother tells me that I have Jewish blood in me. I'm a descendant of the Berenstain Bears, I think is what you said. No, actually, I'm somehow related to Leonard Bernstein and that whole clan. Like maybe 1/32nd Jew. Does that entitle me to anything. I'm a victim. I'm a victim.
I don't think you can even make a Leo with that.
I'm not going to get anywhere. Okay.
Yeah.
Well, it's more Indian than Elizabeth Warren. Anyway,
yeah, I'm more Indian than
I think it just, all it does is explains the nose, the Jewish thing. Anyway, it defies credibility to see how strongly the Jewish people oppose the idea of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. It defies credibility. In fact, what's interesting is, I just found this out, the idea that this passage is not messianic didn't start until 1000 AD. The Jews understood this passage as being about the Messiah all throughout their history until about 1100 AD. It was a scholar named Ibn Ezra that wrote about this. He was the first one to write about it and say, let's translate this differently. And he was well received. In fact, I have some of his quotes here. He referred to the Jews as a people. He said that this passage refers to the Jews. The Jews are the suffering servant. Now, nobody thought of it that way until he came up with that idea. It was clearly a messianic passage in Jewish understanding until 1000. Here's some of the stuff that Ibn Ezra wrote. Well, let's see a picture of him first. The old man.
Yeah, he's coming. There he is.
There he is. There he is. All right. It's a little bit like Mel. Anyway, this is how he interpreted Isaiah 53. A man of sorrows. He says, the servant of the Lord of the whole nation of the Israelites. The troubles which Israel has to suffer during the exile are meant. Now, I don't know if he meant the exile that had already happened, but I think what he meant was that they're in exile at that point in 1000 AD. And they've been in exile for hundreds of years. And then even in Isaiah 53 says, even as we hid, as it were, our faces from him, he says, even in our days there are people who turn aside at the sight of the Jew, lest they be obliged to assist him. And 53:11, where it says, and he shall bear their iniquities, he comments, Israel will sympathize with the heathen nations in their misfortunes, which have come upon them for their many sins, although they do not sympathize with Israel in his affliction. Bearing their iniquities just meant sympathizing with the Gentiles. What a stretch. And to this day, the Jews have that belief. They've had to reinterpret, they've had to just really do gymnastics with this passage to make it be about the Jews as a nation. To say the son or the man or the servant was the Jews. Turns out Isaiah was right. In Isaiah 29:10, he predicted this. Next slide. It really is.
No.
Well, it's not. Okay.
Previously.
For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed the eyes of your prophets and visionaries. That's what Isaiah was upset about. It wasn't just that they weren't paying attention to God. They were, you know, they had closed their eyes. And it, just so that we don't get cocky as Gentiles, Paul talks about this in Romans 11:20, or 11:18. Well, actually, 11:18, Paul comments on this, and we have that here. The scriptures say God has put them into a deep sleep. To this day, he has shut their eyes so they do not see and closed their ears so they do not hear. But so we don't get cocky, Paul tells us that we are a branch grafted into that tree, the tree of God's promises. The Gentiles, us people, all the nations, non-Jews, are that branch grafted in. We receive God's promises. We get to receive the Messiah. We believe that only because the Jews rejected it. And that door opened for us. He says, but don't get cocky, because you're just a branch grafted in. And as easy as it was for God to graft a branch in, it will be easier for him to restore the original tree. And I believe that someday he will, at least to some degree. It was difficult. I can understand. I'm not saying I would have been any better during Jesus' day to recognize him as the Messiah. I don't know. Because he wasn't flashy. It says he wasn't attractive. There was nothing in his appearance to attract us to him. He wasn't what the Jews expected. Nothing that made him appear like a king. In high school, I wasn't anything special. I almost never thought of myself as anything special. I suppose most of us feel that way. in high school. A few of us don't, but in high school, I remember the 5 minutes when I thought that maybe I was special. I was sitting on a bus on the way home from a band concert, and one of the most beautiful and popular girls came and sat by me in the bus seat. And I was so nervous. I was like, this is my moment. Be cool, be cool. Be fascinating. I mean, I think I probably told her all about my new Huffy bicycle. That's how cool I was. And a few sentences into the conversation, I could tell I was losing her interest. So panic and desperation set in, which are some of the most attractive qualities in a person trying to be cool. It wasn't long before she moved on to another seat. And that 5 minutes confirmed my membership in the Nobody Special Club. That 5 minutes is etched on my mind where I am nobody special. The problem is that most people are looking for style over substance, or at least they think they are. That we're attracted to style, we're attracted to flash, we're attracted to the show. That's a reason why trends are trendy, because people are attracted to what other people are attracted to. I always think it's funny when, you know, when you do a party or something, hey, if there were more people here, there'd be more people here. You know that idea? Like, there's just not a lot of people. If there were more people, people would be interested in it. But, wait a minute. Jesus was despised and rejected. We're at verse 3 now. This so accurately describes the trial, the spitting, the mocking, the beating that Jesus received, carrying his cross through the streets to the jeering mob who one week later were cheering Hosanna. Isn't that fascinating? How fickle a crowd can be? Almost as fickle as the popular girl. Like, you're cool. No, you're not. I'm going to find somebody cooler. The whole idea that they were, you know, yelled at him on the cross, they were taunting him and saying, he saved others. Save him. Let him save himself. Despised and rejected. This passage talks about Jesus being despised and rejected 700 years before any of it even thought about happening. Before Jesus was even born, it predicts a suffering Messiah. It predicts the suffering on the cross of Jesus. And what it talks about is how the Messiah took our punishment. Verses 4 through 6. It was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his trouble was a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. Jesus did this for us. He took upon the punishment that we deserve. Just like the jaywalker, the drunk. You know? And the truth is, we've all done much more, you know, wicked things than jaywalking. It even talks about a spear piercing his side. It even talks about the bruising and the cuts from getting whipped, which is what happened to Jesus. When that happened, it was complete fulfillment of what Isaiah had written down 700 years before. And he was completely innocent. Back it up one slide. Yeah. Sorry, you're right, keep going. We're good there. Yeah, he had done no wrong and never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was buried like a criminal. The striking details of this prophecy, he was condemned to die like criminals. The two criminals on either side of him condemned to die for their crimes, for murder, for insurrection. And yet he was buried in a rich man's grave. Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and he says, what are you going to do with the body of Christ? And Pilate, caught in the middle of everything, says, he's yours. You take him. And Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and put him in Joseph of Arimathea's family tomb, cut out of rock, which is a rich man's grave. How could Isaiah have known these details except by God revealing them to him? And then verse 10, next slide here. It was God's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Jesus' suffering and death was not an accident. It was not a mistake. It was God's will, God's plan from the beginning of time. It was a success, not a failure. Jesus didn't end in a failure. He didn't like, oh, well, I tried. I worked really hard, and now I'm put to death. In fact, to prove that, God raised him from the dead. But his very death was a success. It was God's plan. We'll talk about that as we close here in a little bit. And the result of it, was verse 11 and 12, when he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Isn't it fascinating that he died, but he sees the results of his success here? You can see the resurrection in this passage too. In fact, it goes on. It says, in verse 10, it says, when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. You know, it's not just a long life, but an eternal life. And the Lord's good plan prospered in his hands. This was God's plan. And the result was that there will be many descendants. It means that there will be many people who are saved as a result of this sacrifice. We are his descendants. You and I who put faith in this death, this sacrificial death of Christ, we're descendants of Christ. We're God's children. All who receive this truth, this sacrifice of Christ, belong to him. Now we can develop new family traits. Okay? We're not stuck in the old ones. We have the freedom from our old habits and issues because we're children of God. And we are considered righteous. He made it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their sins. And he says that he was... I don't like this translation. I'll give him the honors of a victorious soldier. I need to look at my other text. I just don't think NLT gets this one right. But what he's basically saying is, I'll divide him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, is the literal translation of that. He was victorious. That's the idea. That this death was victorious. It was not an accident. It was not a failure. It was a success. Now I'm going to tell you why this prophecy matters. I'm going to tell you why this is such an amazing prophecy. Because it talks about these particular things. It talks about the nature and the upbringing of Jesus Christ. This prophecy from Isaiah tells us that Jesus came out of nowhere. He was unexpected. He was a root in dry ground. He was nothing. There was nothing majestic. There was nothing to attract us to him. And then it kind of tells us about our own sin and our rejection of him. Even people believing that he deserved the punishment that happened to him. He must have done something wrong. That's why God punished him. That's how people have believed that. And it talks about his rejection, his humiliation and his suffering. A man of sorrows. He's despised. He experienced the deepest grief. He was whipped. He was beaten. He was crushed. He was pierced. He was oppressed. He was treated harshly. The fact that it says he was pierced, and that word means that he was poked with a sharp object, is exactly what happened. He was pierced by a spear in his side. And it talks about the injustice of his death. He was unjustly condemned. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He had done no wrong. He was buried like a criminal. And then it talks about the purpose of his sacrifice. And this is the part that we need to get, because it's a dividing line. He talks about how it was our weakness to carry. He was pierced for our rebellion. He was whipped so we could be healed. God laid on him the sins of us all, and he bore the sins of many. The outcome of his sacrifice, we already talked about it. Isaiah predicts the outcome of this sacrifice. Not only that Jesus would make this sacrifice, but what the results would be. That he would have many descendants, that he will be satisfied, that it would be possible for many to become righteous from this. And then finally, Isaiah talks about the wisdom of God. He calls Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, my servant, It was the Lord's plan to crush him. The Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. And why is this a stumbling block? I have a stumbling block slide, I believe. These two issues are the biggest stumbling blocks for people. Here's your 50-cent word for the day, your 50-cent phrase for the day, substitutionary atonement. That is a problem for people. But it's a clear doctrine of Scripture. And it's clear even on Isaiah 53. It's clear right here. He was pierced for our transgressions. He did this for us in our place. We deserved it. Now, why people have a problem with this is, well, do we really deserve it? I mean, do we deserve death? Do we deserve hell? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I'm bad, but I'm not as bad as some people, right? I'm better than most. Don't say no, you are worse than most people then. Don't say that. That's not nice. Might be true, though. The whole point is that we did deserve it. And nobody wants to believe that. We don't want to believe that somebody could and should die in our place. That's substitutionary atonement. About 10 years ago, when Northwest Yearly Meeting was going through its reorganization, this was an issue. Now, they might lie to you and they might confuse you and say that it was an LGBTQ issue. That was only part of it. That was just the expose of what was really going on there. The truth was, stop it or I'll step on your head. The truth was that, the truth was it was a substitutionary atonement issue. It was a gospel issue. It was the good news of God. See, substitutionary atonement is gospel. It's good news. It's really good news. And
I think
what
it goes beyond that, Dan.
I know, I'm going to get there too.
I think it goes to the not actually accepting the sinful nature of man.
Exactly, and I'm going to get there too. I'm going to get there. It's going to be under God's perfect plan.
Uh-huh.
Heads up.
How could you not believe in total depravity?
I know people, so I do.
I know me.
And I drive in Portland, so there's that. The substitutionary atonement thing was, so we're having this conversation, and one of the pastors said, can you just believe that God would send someone that he loved to die for other people? And I said, yeah, it's in Scripture. That's what Scripture teaches. I believe it. You don't believe it? What are we doing together? I'm not convinced that you're a Christian anymore. And I think that's really weird. I think this is a dividing line. The gospel is a dividing line. It's a sharp, two-edged sword. And I don't like to be divisive. And I like the idea of unity. But if we don't believe the same thing, we're pulling in opposite directions. And so substitutionary atonement is a big deal. So when you ask, or if you're a question, why couldn't we get along? Well, we can get along. We just can't be in the same church. And we should get along. But we can't really worship together because we're worshiping different gods. I believe in a God whose plan it was to send his own son to die for me. And recognizing that we are wicked, as David pointed out. That's another thing to struggle with. God's plan. This is the plan of our Creator. If we want to know God and we want to live in his glorious presence forever, we have to accept his plan. God knew that we were sinners. He knew that we would make bad choices and that the sin nature would fall to us and that we would continue to inherit that sin nature. And despite our best efforts, we would make mistakes. We would fail. There would be wickedness in our hearts. Anybody who's paying attention, anybody who's aware, knows this. Somehow in the deepest recesses knows this. And yet God had a plan to deal with it. And God's plan was the Messiah. In fact, if you think that there's another plan that works better, then you're not interested in God's plan. No human plan is going to work. No human plan for our redemption, for our reconciliation with God, can work. And I think what I find is a lot of people are just so uncomfortable with God's plan of sending his own son to die for us, that we deserve death, that our sin is a deep problem, and it requires the sacrifice of someone greater than all of humanity. If you think that you've got a better plan, you're kind of mistaken. People get really hung up on these issues. But this is God's approved and designated plan. He approved and designated Jesus to humbly come to earth and take our deserved punishment on himself. And if that's not love, then there's no such thing. Thank you, Jesus. Grant, you want to do some questions? Come up with any?